Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 24, and we'll be working with the whole chapter. So 24:1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and your presence with us, your ministry to us already, and we ask that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, and that we would be mindful to obey you. Have your way amongst us. We pray for the children and those who are leading them today. We ask your anointing upon them as well, that hearts would be tender to you. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you just a little bit of context here. So Paul has gone to Jerusalem. And as he went to Jerusalem, he brought an offering for the poor. And we've talked in the past about how part of this offering was to build unity between the Jerusalem church and Paul's Gentile churches. And there's been rumors circulating about Paul that in his ministry that he is actually speaking against the Jewish way of life, that he's speaking against the temple, that he's speaking against the traditions that have come down through Moses. And there's a little bit of truth in that, but like most rumors, it's not the whole truth. And so what Paul has really been preaching is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And rather than kind of canceling out Moses and the prophets, rather than canceling out kind of the temple or just doing away with it, Paul has basically been preaching that Jesus is the Messiah that they had hoped for, and that Jesus is the one who fulfills Old Testament law and prophets, and Jesus fulfills the temple. And in many ways, the church becomes the new temple, the body of Christ. So the rumors look like they have some truth in them. They have a little bit of truth in them. But Paul really isn't against his people. Paul is announcing that Jesus has fulfilled it. Well, Paul's there in the temple, and Jews from Asia saw him. And if you may or may not recall, when Paul was starting the church in Asia, especially in Ephesus, again, you had the same type of thing where Jews were very upset with Paul because of his emphasis on the inclusion of Gentiles within the new people of God and him proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus fulfills the hopes of Israel. So they see Paul there and they are ready to be done with Paul. And they so they create kind of a riot, a mob, and the Roman commander Lysias, he sees what's going on, and he doesn't want a riot in his city, so he goes down and he arrests the guy that they're all beating up. And in arresting him, he's determined he's going to find out what the issues are, so he's going to torture him to get the truth out of him. And Paul says, "But I'm a Roman citizen. Is it right to torture a Roman citizen?" So he can't do the torture. So then he calls the Jewish leadership together. The group is known as the Sanhedrin. And he has Paul stand up before them. And Paul's supposed to explain kind of his position. Lysias is trying to figure things out. That's where Paul says that he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection. The Sanhedrin is divided between two major parties, which could also be called sects. And these two parties, one was the Pharisee group, and one was known as the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And this is a belief that deeply divided these two Jewish parties. And so they start to go at each other, and Paul is stuck in the middle and kind of getting pulled and about to be dismembered. And so finally the commander Lysias has to intervene once again and kind of save Paul from the Jews. So Paul is in captivity, under arrest, under Lysias' command. And meanwhile, the Jews are trying to figure out how they can get rid of Paul. And so they come up with a plan that they're going to have the Sanhedrin ask to interview Paul once again, and thinking that Lysias will comply, because Lysias really does want to know what the issue is, because it's his job to make sure that there's peace and order. And so he's trying to get to the bottom of this. And so they think he'll comply with it. Meanwhile, they've plotted an assassination attempt on Paul, that when they bring Paul down to be interviewed, Paul will never make it to the interview, that they have about 40 men that are ready to grab him and kill him, whatever the price might be. Well, it just so happens that Paul's nephew hears about this. 40 men have a hard time keeping anything secret. And so he hears about this, and he informs Paul, and Paul informs the commander. And so the commander gets Paul out of there and sends him to Governor Felix in Caesarea, which is about 60 miles away. By horse, it's a two-day journey. By foot, it's probably 4 days. So they get Paul over there. Now Paul is under Felix's charge as the governor. And Felix has Paul in confinement and is awaiting for the Jewish leadership to come so that they can hold trial. So 5 days pass, chapter 24, we get the trial. So those are kind of the background of where we're at in the story. Maybe one little other thing to remember is that when Paul got arrested and was spending that night in prison in Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to him in a vision at night, and the Lord told Paul that as you testified about me here, so it is necessary for you to testify about me in Rome. So Paul has this kind of word from Jesus over his life that he is going to testify in Rome. And you may or may not recall, but that was Paul's intention kind of all along, to go to Jerusalem and then to go to Rome and then from Rome to go to Spain. So it's like the Lord has appeared and kind of affirmed that, yes, you're not going to get stuck here in Jerusalem. You are going to testify to me in Rome. So that's part of the background of it. Now, the players here. So Felix is the governor. And the way the Romans had control kind of set up over their empire, you had two types of controllers, if I can say it that way. One form was governors, and the other form was kings. And so right now he's before a governor. A governor basically answers to the emperor, and the emperor rules through the governor. The other way is what's known as a vassal king, and we're going to meet one of those guys in about two chapters. And a vassal king is somebody that kind of has their territory that they are king over, but they're not really independent. That they have to pay tribute to Rome in order to have a kingdom within the larger empire. And so you pay tribute, taxes, whatnot, and you have to pledge your loyalty that you're never going to revolt against Rome, and they kind of let you keep your little kingdom. So right now we're in front of a governor. A couple chapters later we'll be in front of a king. But the governor had to answer to the emperor, and the governor's main job was to keep order. Well, and collect taxes too. But order was a big thing, that they didn't want any kind of revolt, any type of rebellion. They really wanted to make sure that the empire was, quote unquote, peaceful. And the way they maintained such order was through force. And so anytime somebody was kind of a social rebel, you could expect to come before the governor. And if you were rebel enough, you would be executed. And it was just a way to kind of send a message that we will not tolerate any kind of disorder. So that's the setting. And now, the other player that we need to meet here is Tertullius. So Tertullius was a professional lawyer. And so as the Jews realized that now the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, as they realize that now this case is going to go before Rome, they bring in an expert lawyer. And so he is one who is kind of trained, skilled at making speeches before governors, before judges, so to speak. And so he'd be kind of the prosecutor. And so he's hired, he comes in, and notice his speech, that he's after a verdict of kind of guilty that's going to get Paul executed. And so, like a good lawyer, the first thing he does is he flatters the judge. He flatters the governor. And he tries to trap the governor with praise. So look with me really quick to verse 2, where Tertullius begins to make his case before Felix. And just remember, Felix's main goal is peace and order. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. So what does he praise Felix for? He praises Felix for being known for bringing peace and maintaining peace, a long period of peace under you. Felix had been governor of this region for 5 years, and he had previous kind of governor experience in other areas. And so he praises him for the peace that he keeps. Now, they didn't really like Felix that much, but this is just kind of courtroom language. And so you're going to praise him for the peace that he keeps. And the other thing that they praised him for was for his foresight, that he's able to look into things and he's able to kind of discern the truth and figure out what action needs to be taken so that peace is maintained. Okay, so praising him for keeping law and order, for keeping peace, and for having good insight into what needs to be done in order to maintain peace. Then he gets on with it. So verse 5. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. And so we seized him. And by examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. Okay, pretty short speech, but do you see how it works? Paul is no longer on trial, so to speak, for being against the temple per se, or being against the customs of Moses, or being against circumcision. It's no longer a religious issue. Now the issue has been reframed so that he is a troublemaker. He is a disturbance, causing riots. So now he is kind of being prosecuted, not under religious charges, but really under social charges or political charges of being somebody that creates riots, being somebody that stirs up and breaks the peace of Rome. Troublemaker. Some of your translations might have that he's a pest. Some of your translations might say that he is a plague. Okay, the idea behind this word troublemaker is that Paul is kind of an infection. We might talk about it, somebody being a cancer. That's what they're saying Paul is. This guy is a cancer. It might be like he is, the idea that it would spread, that he's contagious. We don't really think of cancer as spreading amongst people. We think of it as spreading in a body. But they think of it as being not just he's cancerous to himself, but he's contagious to the people. So we might even think of them looking at Paul like this guy has Ebola. And we better get rid of him. We better not simply quarantine him, but we better kill him and be done with him because he is a threat to the whole peace being disrupted by this sickness. Okay, so troublemaker with kind of a capital T. By the way, what did he praise Felix for? Keeping peace. So if you are kind of the peacekeeper and you have this infectious troublemaker that's a cancer, what do you need to do? Better execute him. You better get rid of him before he takes down or creates riot after riot, and now you're looking bad because it's your job to keep law and order. So Tertullius, he is smooth like lawyers typically are, where he doesn't even have to say you need to execute him. He's just kind of laying it out there like, these are the facts. This guy's a troublemaker. You put two and two together, you know what you need to do. He goes a little bit further. He talks a little bit religious stuff, that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And now that sounds like a rebellious group. And he's trying to desecrate the temple. They know that they can't say he has desecrated it. So they switch it to motives. He's tried to desecrate the temple. And that's about as far as they can go. They seized him. Notice verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges that we are bringing against him. What's he appealing to? Well, they praised him for having good foresight, good insight. So kind of the underlying implication, just to kind of let you know how this is working, the underlying implication is that I praised you for having good foresight. If you have good foresight, you will see the same conclusion that we see. And if he doesn't come to the same conclusion that they come to, then what he's basically doing is saying, I don't see so clearly. And so Tertullius really has tried to trap him with praise, to where if the praise is going to be true, then he has to come out with the verdict, execute. And if he doesn't come out with that verdict, then it kind of undoes the praise. And it's like he hasn't lived up to what he's been praised for. Okay, so Tertullius is very crafty. You might just learn a lesson from him, that through praise you can get a lot accomplished. If you praise people for what you want them to do, you don't leave them much of an out. Okay, but you didn't hear that from me. Okay. Now, all the other Jews kind of jump on the bandwagon and that are there. And by the way, when I say Jews, remember that Paul is Jewish. And remember that the early church, very Jewish. And so just realize that when Luke is using the term Jews, when I'm using the term Jews, we're really talking about the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. That I'll say it this way. Paul is more Jewish than all of them. He might say the same thing too. Okay, now the governor turns, Felix does, and he motions for Paul to speak. So now we're down to verse 10, and we're at Paul's response. I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. He doesn't butter him up quite so much. Verse 11, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. In other words, Paul is also kind of respecting Felix's insight into things. So it's like, how can you create a revolt in 12 days? That all you have to know is that I was only in Jerusalem for 12 days, and you ought to be able to figure out to realize that there's no way these charges could be true where I was stirring up some type of a revolt or riot. And then the other thing he says, that when they found me, and you can kind of research it yourself, I wasn't calling any meetings. I was just in the temple as a worshiper. That I hadn't gathered people around me, that I wasn't teaching, I wasn't preaching, that I was in Jerusalem simply as a worshiper. And so he's trying to help Felix realize that there was no way these charges could be true to where he was this troublemaker that was in Jerusalem to kind of stir up trouble. Then he goes on the offensive a little bit. Now we're down to verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So now he goes a little bit further and he admits that he is a follower, but he doesn't say the sect of the Nazarenes. But he says, I'm a follower of the way, which they call a sect. And so what he's getting at here is that he is the one who is the faithful Jew. That he is the one who is not stirring up trouble. He's there trying to be faithful to the law and the prophets, trying to live true to his Jewish heritage. And that he recognizes that Jesus is the way to live faithful to the heritage. That Jesus is the way of salvation. That Jesus is the way of God. That Jesus is the way to be a Jew. And so he's there for that. So what he does is he shifts it back from simply being kind of a political charge to a religious charge. And so now it's kind of an inner Jewish squabble, if you will, about how to be a faithful Jew. And Paul's arguing that he is there as a faithful Jew. And that he's just like them in terms of the law and the prophets. But his conviction is that following Jesus is the way to keep the law and the prophets. And to be the faithful Jew. Then he goes on and he really gets very subtle but very offensive. What's their hope? That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. There will be a judgment day, is what he's saying. That there will be this day come when the dead are raised, the righteous and the unrighteous, and both will have to stand before God. And both will kind of face a final verdict in terms of life or death, in terms of heaven or hell, in terms of reward or punishment. And by saying that and then testifying that he does everything he can to keep a clear conscience before God and before his fellow man, he's actually kind of putting them on the spot. And it's like he's very subtly saying, what about you? You believe that there is a day when the dead will be raised, the righteous and the unrighteous. It's kind of like, which group are you going to be in? And how's your conscience? Are you actually here with a clean conscience? And he knows that they have been conniving and trying to find a way to kill him and that they really have no grounds for killing him. And so by kind of testifying like he's testifying, he's actually kind of throwing it back on them. Without ever having to accuse them. I don't know, maybe this is another rhetoric lesson. Sometimes you can accuse people without having to accuse them. You just share your testimony about how you're trying to live faithful and true to God and how you're trying to be right by God and by each other. And all of a sudden, it becomes kind of convicting to the person who knows that they're not doing right. So he never has to accuse them. He just testifies about his own life and how he's trying to live, and the conviction will come. Okay, so that's kind of where he's at there. He shifts gears a little bit, verse 17. Now he explains what he was doing in Jerusalem, that I came to give gifts for the poor, to present offerings, and that it was Jews from Asia who stirred up the whole thing, and they're the ones who should really be there making a charge, but they're not there, so this whole thing should really just kind of be thrown out of court. And then the ones who are there, he brings it back to that session in the Sanhedrin. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. And at that point, Felix says he has heard enough. Now look with me at verse 22. It says that Felix was well acquainted with the way, and he adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. And then we go to the story about Felix and his wife Drusilla, and we never read about Lysias coming. Felix is stuck. And that's partly why I had us read the passage in John where we could kind of feel how Pilate was stuck. The Pilate was the governor in Jerusalem, and he was stuck. And Pilate is stuck because he wants to maintain order, and there's a riot about to break out, and his only way of maintaining order is to have Jesus crucified. And he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. He knows that Jesus really isn't, quote-unquote, a threat to overthrow the empire. That, yes, he is king of the Jews, but not king in such a way that somehow Pilate or the emperor is threatened. But his job is to maintain order. And so even though he doesn't want to, he realizes that if he releases Jesus, there's going to be violence, there's going to be a riot. And so it's kind of like better to execute this guy than to have all hell break loose in Jerusalem. And so they got him. He's trapped. Felix is trapped much the same way. That if he sets Paul free, the very people that he's responsible for maintaining order over, they're going to be very unhappy. And these people are powerful. And these people can create disorder and chaos and violence. And so he's kind of got a nod to them. He can't just let Paul free, even if he thinks that Paul has done nothing worthy of death. At the same time, if he gives in and he executes Paul, well, then they're really calling the shots, and he loses some of his power. But not only that, he has just put to death a Roman citizen. And that would not go well for him. And so he's really kind of stuck, feeling like he can't let Paul go because that will create chaos. And at the same time, if he executes Paul, then that's going to create its own chaos. And he does know that Jerusalem has a lot of believers and that Paul is kind of important. And so he's probably fearful of what the believers will do. And he's also fearful about, what if I execute a Roman citizen and I don't have a good basis for it? So what's he do? Well, I'll wait till Lysias gets here. Probably Lysias came, but Lysias had already told him that Paul hadn't done anything worthy of execution. And he just leaves Paul in jail for 2 years. And so Paul is stuck there in jail. A little bit of freedom. People are able to come and visit him whenever they want. They're able to attend to his needs. But he's still confined. And he's stuck there. And the next thing we get is Felix comes with his wife Drusilla. She was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul, and they listened to Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. And you'll notice that Felix is afraid. And he says, that's enough. and he sends Paul away. He'll call him back a bunch of times, hoping to get a bribe. Felix was not any more just than the rest of them. His wife, Drusilla, was Jewish. She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the one that was king when Jesus was born. And she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, we met in Acts chapter 12, and he's the one who had James executed and Peter incarcerated, and he's the one that was kind of praised as being a god and didn't deny it and then fell over dead. So that was kind of her father. She was the youngest, and she's probably about 20 years old, and Felix is her second marriage. She was given to somebody in marriage at age 14. And then for Felix, he doesn't have the best reputations, and he is actually, Drusilla is actually his third wife. And, you know, so they do all kinds of, I don't know, I guess kind of wife-swapping stuff in terms of trying to marry up or get the best advantage in terms of who your wife is. But they're interested in Paul. And so Paul comes, and he's preaching, and he's talking about faith in Christ, and he's talking about righteousness and self-control and talking about judgment. And I don't know everything that he would be saying, but I'm sure that in terms of righteousness, he is saying something in terms of what's the right way to live and what's unrighteous living, and probably spelling out that there should be a certain way in which we should conduct ourselves that would be pleasing to God, kind of an ethical righteousness. But I'm also pretty certain that because he's talking to him about faith in Christ Jesus, well, I can't help about think of Paul's letter to the Romans, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith. And so I'm guessing that as Paul talks to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness, that one of the things he's helping them to see, which they probably don't really want to look at, is how unrighteous their lives are, how wrong they've been living towards God, towards likely each other, towards the people in their circles and the people that they rule. But he's also probably talking to them about that righteousness of God, where God is going to do right by God's promises to bring salvation even when humanity is doing wrong. And how God did right in Christ Jesus by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that God could forgive sins in a just manner. And that because we can experience this forgiveness, then there's also this power to begin to live rightly through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So as he talks to them about righteousness, I'm sure he also started talking to them about this righteousness of God, where God has been faithful to create a way to save us through Christ Jesus and to save us from our unrighteousness. And notice that he talked to them about self-control. Well, self-control was a virtue that the Greco-Roman world valued, but they just couldn't practice it. Like, philosophers would kind of emphasize self-control, but everybody struggled with self-control. Well, the difference between what Paul was saying and what they would have likely heard was that Paul is saying self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. That in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability to exercise self-control. But when we've accepted God's gift of righteousness, we also receive His Spirit. And part of the empowering work of the Spirit is to enable us to exercise self-control, so that we quit doing the things that we don't want to do, and we actually are able to start doing the things that we want to do. To be able to exercise some self-control instead of always just kind of serving our desires. The righteousness of God enables us to exercise self-control. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And then he talked to him about judgment, that we'll be held accountable. Now, Felix knew that he was held accountable to the emperor, but Felix was also in the position where most people were held accountable to him. And he could kind of power broker his way and get around the emperor in certain ways by various political connections he had made. So, judgment, yeah, but you can always broker. But I'm sure that what he heard Paul saying is this is a judgment where you can't really bribe God. His world was a world of bribery. That you could always kind of come up with enough to get your way. And Paul's talking to him about judgment, and there's no bribing God. That there's the righteousness of God, there's self-control, and there's judgment. And if you don't avail yourself of the righteousness of God and receive the offer of reconciliation through the blood of Christ and surrender to that and receive the Spirit and begin to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in your life, then when you face judgment, you're not going to be able to escape by God. You won't be able to bribe God. And when he begins to hear this word about judgment, that's when he doesn't want to hear any more. Kind of like us. Doesn't want to hear any bit more. Go. When I want to talk to you again, I'll call you. And so he goes and he calls him back, and no doubt the conversation continues, but he's just hoping for a bribe. And Paul won't play that game. The church won't play that game. I'm sure Paul could have raised an offering that would have gotten himself out of there, but Paul's not going to play that game because God can't be bribed. And so what does Felix do? He leaves him there for 2 years. And then Felix gets removed because he didn't do a good enough job, really, of keeping order, and somebody else is brought in. So Felix decides he'll do the Jews one more favor, and he'll just leave Paul in prison. And that's where Paul's at. The big thought that catches me, that I can't get past, he's there for 2 years in prison because of a corrupt governor and false charges. And he knows he has this word over his life that he's to be in Rome and he's to testify. And it's bad enough when you get like a 2-day delay. Can you imagine a 2-year delay from where you feel like you're supposed to be going? Where you feel like God has spoken over your life that this is where you're supposed to be going? And you got a 2-year delay. And you don't know when the delay is going to end. You're just stuck. And confined in Paul's case, yeah, he could probably write some letters. But the thing that gets me, that he's there, and what's he doing there? Well, I mean, on the one hand, yeah, what is he doing there? Well, we don't get a 2-year account, but we do know that he's testifying. We do know that when he gets called by Felix and Drusilla, he goes and he testifies. What was he going to go do in Rome? Testify. So this is the thing. He doesn't wait till he gets to Rome to do what he's going to do in Rome, testify. Even in the waiting, he's doing what he's going to do in Rome. He's going to testify. He's going to testify to Jesus where he's at, even though this isn't where he's going. Okay, so have you ever been stuck at a place, and the only reason you're in that place is because you're on your way to someplace else? I mean, he's stuck in Caesarea. He is on his way to Rome from Jerusalem. The plan wasn't to spend 2 years in Caesarea, but there he is. He was supposed to go to Rome to testify. And then from there, he wanted to go on to Spain. It would be so easy to just kind of shut it down. Like, I'm just going to kind of shut it down, and when I get to Rome, that's when I'll do what God calls me to do. But instead, in the waiting, he's still doing what he's called to do in Rome. So what do we do in our waiting? What do we do in the places where we feel kind of stuck? What do we do when we have this sense that we're here, but we're actually going there? What do we do while we're here, even though it's taking us longer here to get to where we feel like we're supposed to be going? And what Paul's doing is he's testifying. So, I'll try to make it more practical. I'll pick on Evan, since he's a guest here, first time. Evan is here. You heard him say he's a youth ministry major, called to ministry. Mentioned that he was doing an internship this summer up in Northern Cal. So it would be very easy to kind of think, okay, I have this call in my life, and God's told me he wants me to do ministry. And so when I get done with college, and maybe when I get done with seminary, then I'll start doing ministry, what God called me to do. Okay, that would be the exact opposite of what Paul is doing. Okay, what Paul is doing, yes, I hope Point Loma doesn't feel like a prison, although I'm sure it might at times. But stuck. There are worse places to be stuck, but there's probably better places. But stuck at Point Loma for 4 years, 5 years, hopefully not more than five. There's been a few six-year people stuck. But stuck. Going someplace, destination out here to do ministry. In the meantime, do you just wait? Well, if I learn anything from Paul, in the meantime, I do now what I'm going to be doing then. That I start using the gifts and graces that God has given me. And so I'm involved in youth ministry. I'm involved in caring for people. I'm involved in whatever ways God opens up for me to testify now. That my testifying isn't just out there when I finally arrive at that destination. That my testifying is now, even while I'm stuck at Point Loma. You might be at a job that you're only at that job because you think that job will get you to another job. That is kind of a stepping stone position. And there's nothing wrong with kind of stepping stone jobs. You get this job so that you can kind of get to that job. Well, I kind of think that maybe every place we find ourselves stuck, it is a venue for ministry. It is a place to testify. And so rather than thinking, well, I'm just here for this short time, and I'm really going to get there, and when I get there, I'm really going to make a difference. If I'm understanding anything about what Paul does during these 2 years, it's you don't wait till you get to that place to make a difference. You start making a difference where you're at, testifying. And you testify to faith in Jesus. You testify to righteousness and the righteousness of God. You testify to self-control by the way you live your life. And you might get the opportunity to kind of verbalize it. Somebody might call you in and say, you know, tell me about this way that you're living. This way that I see you conducting life. This way that you carry yourself. Maybe you'll get called in and you'll get to talk about that. Maybe your witness will just be living the way. But you don't wait till you kind of get to that place before you testify. That we need to testify right where we are. In God's due time, God gets Paul to Rome. In God's due time, God will get Evan out of Point Loma. In God's due time, God will get us to whatever that next step in life is. But we don't wait for that next step to testify. We testify now where we are. And so what we discover is that the gospel keeps going forth. And we see that God has actually put, you know, while the Sanhedrin is prosecuting him and Felix is holding him, who is Paul talking to? Paul's actually in his stuck position testifying to about the highest level of society that he could get to. A governor and his wife. And then the next governor. And then a king. And so here's this one that looks like they are stuck. And God says, I'm going to get you to Rome so you can testify. And what we discover is he's testifying to kind of Roman officials all across the way. So just realize that in your stuckness, God might actually have placed you in a venue to where you can testify, and it's your voice that needs to be heard right there in that place. And if you're not there, who will be there? Paul's there. You're wherever you are. Don't just wait till you arrive, kind of get it together to begin to do ministry. Do ministry right where you're at. Testify that Jesus is the way. I invite you to stand and to receive communion. We don't testify of our own strength. We don't have the patience of our own strength. We come to receive the one who gave himself for us. And as we do, it's through his Spirit that we are able to testify, that we are able to live the way. And so, Eddie, if you guys would come back, Danny, if you'd come on up, and we got to hear that rap one more time.
One more time, he's allowed us to come together. One more time, one more time, one more time, he's allowed. One more time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. He's allowed to come together one more time. I sing one more time, one more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time. One more time. One more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far. He's allowed us to come together one more time. We sing it one more time. One more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time. One more time. One more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time.
One more time. One more rhyme. Let me get it together like a nursery rhyme. It's one of a kind, so sublime. To get together and bust a rhyme. He's three in one and one in mine. He's your father,
Big Daddy.
He's so divine. So let's get together and praise the Lord for his goodness and his mercy and one accord.
One more time, one more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time. One more time, one more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time.
One more time, one more rhyme. Take it easy if you've committed no crime. It's worship time, worship time. You're coming in to take a look off your mind. You spread the word all the time to the weary and the sick and the blind. This is a message of love we bring. All power to the Father, let your voices ring.
One more time.
Yeah, come on.
One more time.
Yeah.
He's
yeah.
allowed us to come together one more time.
What's that?
One more time. One more time, he's allowed us
what?
To come together what? One more time. One more time, one more time, he's allowed us to come together one more time. One more time, one more time, he's allowed us to come together one more time. One more time, one more time, he's allowed us. Come together one more time. One more time. One more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time. He's allowed us to come together one more time. He's